Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4. I'll be reading verses 13 through 22. And as you're turning there, I'd like to refresh your memory and my memory about where we've been. You go back to chapter 3. At the beginning of chapter 3, we saw Peter and John going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. It's a very important work, but they got interrupted. For there was a lame man, a man lame from birth, lying at the beautiful gate. And as Peter and John are walking by, he's begging alms. And Peter and John stop. And Peter says to the man, we don't have silver and gold, but what we do have, we'll give you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the man immediately stood up, started walking and leaping and praising God, which created quite a spectacle as Peter and John went on into the temple court area and crowds were streaming to them. They saw this thing that happened and they're in bewilderment. And Peter and John start explaining to the crowds that this was done in the power and in the name and through the authority of Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified but is now risen from the dead. And it is in his power and in his name that this great work was done, but it's created quite a stir and a disturbance on the Temple Mount, and we can't have that. We can't have disturbances in the church. And so the religious authorities come and lay hold of Peter and John and put them in prison overnight until they can have a trial. And they ask Peter and John to explain themselves. Explain this thing that's happened. What authority do you have to be doing this? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, recasts it as a trial over them doing a good deed. And Peter declares to the Sanhedrin, again, the gospel, and Jesus of Nazareth, whom they crucified, was both Lord and Christ and is now risen from the dead, and there is no salvation in any other name than the name of Jesus. And that's where we pick up the narrative, beginning at verse 13. This is the Word of God. Let us give careful attention to it. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Thus far, God's holy and inerrant word, the perfect rule for faith and life. Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your word to us. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we do acknowledge before you that we do need your guiding hand. Help us by your Holy Spirit not only to understand, to comprehend these words, but to believe them, to embrace them, and to obey them. We ask it in the blessed name of Christ. Amen. If you follow the news, and I'm not talking about the mainstream news media, there's not going to be much about this in the mainstream news media, but if you follow the news, perhaps with World News Group online or others, you'll be aware that some interesting things are happening in the Western world in relation to Christian faith and Christian beliefs. This very week in Finland, a trial has begun, a trial of a bishop in a conservative Lutheran denomination and a woman who is a member of the Finnish parliament and a former minister of the interior in the government. And they're on trial for a pamphlet they published and things that they have asserted since then regarding the biblical teaching about male and female, that God created man, male and female, and that marriage is to be between one man and one woman. And they're on trial for that teaching as hate speech. And the interesting thing about it is that the prosecutor's opening statement seems to imply that he intends to put the Bible on trial to the degree that what the Bible says in these areas is actually hate speech. What are we to do? I mean, that's in Finland. That's like the Western world, one of the early centers of Protestantism. And then there's Canada, our dear friends to the north. And the Canadian Parliament, in its never-to-be-infinite wisdom, has passed a law forbidding conversion therapy. Now, make no mistake about it. There are certain kinds of therapies that have been used in the past to try to cure people from same-sex desires. They're abominable and should be banned. And indeed are. They're, for the most part, are not practiced anymore, and they shouldn't be. But this goes further than that and actually has the effect of forbidding praying for someone who's struggling with unwanted same-sex attraction. It forbids, potentially, and the wording's so general that it forbids Canadian pastors from preaching what the Bible says about sinful desires when it comes to same-sex attraction. And that's in Canada. It can all be very discouraging, can't it? It can almost feel like they're coming for us too. What do we do? Well, I think the Word of God has some things that are instructive. As we look at what Peter and John are facing in the Sanhedrin, I think there are four principles that we do well to take to heart as we face an increasingly hostile culture. First of all, we must take to heart the power of the truth. The power of the truth. Look at what it says in verse 13. It says, here's the Sanhedrin. And what they have done is they've just heard the testimony of Peter and John that this good deed done to a lame man had been done in the name and through the power of Jesus, whom they crucified. Jesus is risen, and this man's healing is proof of the truth that there is salvation in no one else. Now, what's the Sanhedrin going to do? They're the judges. They do not believe in Jesus. They refuse to believe in Jesus. They have the power to crush the disciples. But dear friends, we do well to remember there is a greater power at work here. And we see it at work in the reaction, the recognition, and the restriction of the Sanhedrin. Look at their reaction. It says, now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. Peter and John were fishermen. This doesn't mean they were illiterate, but it does mean that they certainly didn't attend the best schools. They did not attend rabbinical school. They are not qualified to speak on theology because they have not sat at the feet of the right rabbis. And people like Peter and John, brought before the Sanhedrin, are understandably intimidated. It would be like you being asked to defend your case, yourself, before the United States Supreme Court. If you've ever been inside the Supreme Court room at the Supreme Court building, you know how intimidating that is. It is an intimidating room, and it's meant to be that way. And normally, people like Peter and John would have been stuttering and stammering and looking down and shuffling their feet. But not Peter and John. They speak with courage and with clarity, with boldness. They were not cowed into submission by the potentates confronting them. And that is because there was no ordinary power at work in Peter and John. In verse 8, we're told they were filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And so, filled with the Spirit of God, Peter and John boldly stand before these men and proclaim the truth and the truth about their sin. They crucified the Messiah. So it's no wonder that the Sanhedrin is amazed. They're astonished because these men don't tremble before them. But there's also a recognition. It says, and they recognized that they, that is Peter and John, had been with Jesus. They don't just recognize that Peter and John were Jesus' disciples, but they also see the same power, the same authority at work in the apostles that they saw in Jesus. I mean, after all, Jesus too was uneducated, right? And yet, he taught as one having authority. No one, and they marveled at Jesus. You can look at John 7, verse 15 and following on your own time, but there they express wonder at how in the world does Jesus teach with such authority? Where did he get this? No one was Jesus' equal in the treatment of Scriptures. And now he, that is Jesus, has given the same gift to his followers. As Simon Kistemacher put it, the Sanhedrin had rid the earth of Jesus by crucifying him, and now they face Jesus' spokesman who possessed the same courage as their teacher. They thought they had shut up this Jesus thing. And here it is. And then notice also their restriction. You see their reaction, their recognition, but look at their restriction. Verse 14. What they really want to do is crush these men the way they crushed Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them. Did you get that when we read it earlier? Remember, the man, he couldn't walk, okay? He never walked. He's lame from birth. And there he is, standing next to Peter and John, right in front of these erstwhile judges. And so they had nothing to say in opposition. They were confronted with two irrefutable facts. The man standing right there in front of them, and the disciples' clear testimony that this was done through Jesus' name. And so they're left with nothing to say. You see, the power of the truth restricts them. They are utterly unable to speak against what has happened, even though they desperately want to. And isn't this what we find in Christ? If you abide in me and my words, I'm quoting the wrong passage. I'm going to turn to it. In John chapter 8, in verse 31, Jesus says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And Jesus himself said, "I am the truth." Or in Luke chapter 21, in Luke chapter 21, beginning at verse 13, we find these words. Jesus says, "This will be, when you're arrested," he's talking to his disciples, "when you're arrested, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." This is the power of the truth. They will not be able to contradict it. And dear friends, when we see things that are going on in this world, and the hatred of the world, and the anger of the world, and the attempts of the world to silence the truth, we do well to remember the power of the truth. The light will shine, and the darkness will not overcome it. That brings us, secondly, to the conundrum of unbelief. The conundrum of unbelief. It goes on, it says, "But when they," that is the Sanhedrin, "had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another." Their quandary was such that they were forced to have a discussion in private. They go into executive session here. And then we're told what was discussed. Just a thumbnail version of it, but how do we know? How did Luke know what the discussion was? Well, we know that Luke was dependent on eyewitness accounts. And the way this is worded, it appears that he's drawing from an eyewitness account of what was discussed in this executive session. Maybe it came from Nicodemus, or one of the other Pharisees who comes to faith in Christ, as we will read about later. But be that as it may, we know the discussion. What shall we do with these men? The Sanhedrin finds itself pinned upon the horns of a dilemma. The first horn is this: the miracle is undeniable. They go on, they say, "For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." Not only had the apostles not committed a crime, they had actually done real good for all to see. A really good thing has been done, and they cannot deny it. The second horn of their dilemma is this: all the people have seen and heard of it. So the people have a high view of these Christians. So for the Sanhedrin to punish these men and call what they did wrong would be to make themselves a laughingstock. They would look utterly foolish. And this is the conundrum of unbelief. It would have been far simpler for them simply to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's the solution they come up with? And this is the solution, faced with the power of truth, this is the solution that the unbelieving world comes up with. Shut it up. Their solution is to tell the apostles to shut up. But note their words. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, it? You know what they're talking about there? They're talking about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ and salvation, full and free in Him. It. Do you hear the disdain with which they regard the gospel? This is not merely unbelief, but it is utter contempt. And it does not stop there. In order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. In this name? In this name? We all know what name it is. It's the name of Jesus. But they cannot even bring themselves to speak that powerful name of Jesus in this name. And they have clearly given up any view of the sovereign power of God if they think this mere warning will in any way stop the progress of the gospel. They could kill Peter and John, and it would not stop the progress of the gospel. Don't these people that are sitting there in the Sanhedrin, don't they know Psalm 2? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain against the Lord and against His anointed? He who sits in heaven laughs. He holds them in derision. As for me, I have set my king on my holy hill. You see, God reigns, God rules, and what they're doing is they're trying to stop God. And indeed, as we will see in chapter 5, in another trial, one of their very own says, you know what, we need to be careful here. If this is false, it will fail. But if this is of God, we will find ourselves fighting God. And we know who wins that battle. And see, this is the conundrum of unbelief. All they can do is make the proclamation of the gospel illegal and hope that that stops its progress. But you know that what? There is one other thing they can do. There is one more thing they could do. And this would stop the progress of the gospel in its track. Produce the body. The Sadducees, who dominate the Sanhedrin, don't believe in resurrection. These guys have their tentacles into every bit of everyday life throughout Judea. Surely by now, they found the body with all the resources and all the power that they have at their disposal. Surely they could have found the body. But they don't. They just try to tell them to stop it. This is what we see with Daniel, isn't it? Some enemies of Daniel want to get rid of him. So they try to get him in trouble. They can't find any way to get him in trouble except on the basis of the law of his God, so they forbid praying to any other deity but one, and Daniel goes and prays to the Lord like he always does, and that's how they get him. But God gets the victory there too and snatches him out of the mouths of the lions. See, this is the conundrum of unbelief. You have to shut up the truth. Even as we will hear in a subsequent message, even literally do this. And that brings us, thirdly, to the obligation of faith. The obligation of faith. And so, coming out of executive session, it says, and they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Effectively, what they tell Peter and John is, you didn't do anything wrong, but don't do it again. In other words, what they should have been celebrating, they censure. So how will the apostles respond? Well, listen to the words of Peter. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. Do you hear that? Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, says, you are the judges. You figure this out. And Peter and John make their appeal to the power that is higher than them all. Both the apostles and the Sanhedrin must stand before God and give an account, and the apostles place themselves squarely under the authority of God, and their judges should do the same. Do you hear the repeated warnings, the repeated summons to come to Jesus that keeps being uttered through the mouth of Peter? And then Peter goes on. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. You see, Peter and John and all followers of Jesus are under obligation to God to witness to Christ. Peter and John are under obligation to God for the proclamation of the good news. It is not optional. Filled with the Holy Spirit of God, they cannot do anything else. This is the command that they received from their Lord and Savior. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you. Preach the gospel to every creature. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, right here, in all Judea and Samaria, as we will soon see, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. This is what the Apostle Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 5, where he speaks of the fact that he is under compulsion. The love of God drives him. And so he is an ambassador of Christ, summoning everyone to be reconciled to God. I've been asked, why do I so focus on the Bible? Dear friends, I can't do anything else. And God have mercy on me when I neglect it. But I have a charge. God told me, preach the word. Martin Luther, facing all the power of the Roman church and all worldly powers being told, and he was being told to recant his views. And he said this, unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. See, this is the obligation of faith. And dear friends, we are all under that obligation. Jesus summons us all. You shall be my witnesses. Witnesses unto me. And that brings us fourthly and finally to the reality of resurrection. And really kind of brings us back full circle to where we started with the power of the truth. It says, and when they, the Sanhedrin, had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them. All they had left were toothless threats. Okay, yeah, well, don't do that anymore. Stop that. And that's all they had. And why? Why was it? It was because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. And do you hear that? The Lord is getting the glory. He's getting all the glory. The people are acknowledging the obvious, that this is nothing but a clear manifestation of the glory of God. It is the power of God at work. It is the power of resurrection at work. And how do we know that? I love verse 22. You know, way to bury the lead, Luke. I mean, all the way at the end of this account, that started back in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old." Now, I know to us that doesn't sound very old, okay? But think about it. 40 is about that age where, you know, once you pass 40, healing is not going to be happening any faster than it did before you were 40. We don't want to say it, you're on the other side, politely speaking, in terms of our physical ability. And in that time, the 40, you know, it was rare for people to live beyond 60, so 40's up there. And he had been lame. He had never walked. Everything has atrophied. And yet, he was healed. The irrefutable nature and the divine origin of the miracle is stressed here, that this is from God. The man was born lame, had been lame for more than 40 years, was known to many of the people, and he was made completely whole in an instant. He was resurrected. And note again the incentive the Sanhedrin had to produce the body. But they cannot produce the body because Jesus is indeed risen from the dead, and this miracle proves it. This is nothing short of the power of God. This is nothing short of resurrection power, that power that raised Jesus to life and will raise all who trust in Him to life. This is that power of which Paul spoke of in Philippians 3 when he said, "I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection." It's that power that is at work in each and every one of us, enabling us to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. It is only by resurrection power that we can live in conformity with the commandments of God. Romans chapter 6. You can look it up this afternoon. It's resurrection power. How do you overcome these sinful proclivities? How do you deal with these sinful desires that keep cropping up in your life? It is resurrection power. It is availing yourself of the power of the Holy Spirit. It is looking to God. It is getting yourself to the Lord over and over and over again. And I'm not saying that if you come to Jesus, you'll never have temptation to sin. I'm not saying if you're struggling with same-sex attraction, I'm not saying that if you come to Jesus, you'll never have that problem again. For some people, that is true. But for most, it's a daily battle of saying no to sin and yes to righteousness. And the beauty of that is, as we live our lives in the resurrection power of Christ, as we live our lives, we will find that those temptations grow weaker and weaker and weaker as we focus more and more and more on Christ. Because you see, what we're talking about is that power that turns the king's heart like a water course where he wills. And when we see the power of governments being wielded to try to shut up this Christian thing, to try to silence certain parts of the Bible, oh, dear friends, we do well to remember the reality of resurrection. When the world is commanding that you believe, think, speak, do, contrary to the commands of God, what are you going to do? Oh God, give us grace to remember the power of the truth, the conundrum of unbelief, the obligation of faith, and the reality of resurrection. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, how we thank you. Thank you for your word to us. Thank you that you told us the truth, that in the world we would have tribulation. But how we thank you, our Father, that in Christ we are more than conquerors. And we ask, O Lord our God, for your grace and favor at work in us, that we might never lose heart, but that we may look steadfastly to Christ, lean upon the help of your Spirit, and follow you according to your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, let us take our hymnals, turn to number 325, and we'll stand.